Mark 14, beginning with verse 22, and I'll read through verse 26. And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to them, and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Our Father, as we think of this passage, and I'm reminded that after Jesus said this and after they completed the meal, that they went and sang a hymn. And I pray that after the final amen, the final moment of fellowship today, that we will also go out singing hymns of your praise. That the singing of our lives would not be limited to Sunday morning. But Father, the best of songs that we remember have lyrics to them. So help us to see the scripture this morning as a lyric, the meat, the content of our singing going forward. That one has come, who has given his body, who has given his blood, that we might become the children of God. And may that give us not only a sense of comfort for the wrath that is averted, may it also well up in us great joy for the life that is to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And let's be seated. If you have not been with us, maybe today is a day of visiting with us. Let me try to catch you up rather quickly. It is the last few hours of Jesus' life. When we turn over into Mark 14, we turn into the longest chapter of Mark, and we turn into the final hours that Jesus will spend with his disciples before the crucifixion. When last we were together, Jesus had a surprise for them. As he announced the betrayal of Judas, you could say maybe that was the second surprise of the night, as the first surprise would have been that the Messiah would stoop and wash the feet of his disciples. The one who should have been served was the servant instead for those who were with him. Then surprise number two, the revealing of a betrayer in their midst. And by the time that we come to the verses that we read today, Judas is left to do the work that he had in his heart to do, that he had made arrangements with the Sanhedrin to betray Christ. So this morning as we come, there's another surprise in this gospel as we're following along the life of Jesus with his disciples in these latter hours that I want us to look at as we come to the table, of course, the table reflecting exactly what is taking place in this passage. So this morning, I want to move through, those of you who are taking your notes, I want to move through the scene just very quickly. I want to talk about the elements of what it is that we are partaking of and what Jesus said about those. Then I'm also going to take a look at the purpose of what Jesus has done and the promise that we have in the work of Christ. But first, let's begin with the scene that as we have it. First, you'll notice, or maybe you won't notice, but you need to know, where is this taking place? And it's taking place in Jerusalem, for it is the Feast of the Passover, and literally millions have come to Jerusalem for this feast. It is one of those, as I said last week, it is one of the three main feasts in which it is required to attend in person. And so there are millions who are in Jerusalem or outside of it coming into Jerusalem to be able to feast on the occasion of the Passover. So the occasion is the Feast of Passover. They're looking back to this great deliverance of the Israelites out of bondage from Egypt. And every year there is this remembrance of the work of God to deliver His people and bring them to a promised land. And spoiler alert, what we are doing today is a looking backward to a better deliverance by a greater deliverer into an eternal promised land that can never be lost to us. And so this morning, as we're gathering together, we're reading this passage. It is taking place in the upper room. Again, some speculate that it may even be John Mark's home that he grew up in, that they are in, because of some comments in Acts chapter 12. We're not positive about that, but they are in an upper room prepared for the Passover. They are celebrating the Passover. And notice who are the ones who are present. So the participants of this occasion would be Jesus and the 11 who remain. So, a bit of instruction as we come to this table this morning. This table is not for everyone who could possibly come. This table is meant for the disciples of Christ, for those who are following Christ and believing in His name. More upon that later. Again, I say, Judas was not here. He has left to do the work of the evil one. So this is the scene. And now this supper meal that was taking place was not maybe Saturday night, hot dog, macaroni, cheese, wolf it down, we got somewhere to go. This was a long, protracted meal. There would have been four cups of the fruit of the vine, potentially wine, that they would have taken as things were progressing. There would have been questions and answers about what was being done. This was not a hurried up meal whatsoever. And so we come then to the elements in which Jesus wants to speak to, and so let's pay attention to those ourselves this morning, the elements of this Last Supper. We say Last Supper, we mean the Last Supper before the crucifixion. For we know that Jesus spent 40 days after the resurrection with His disciples before ascending. And we know that post-resurrection He did have food to eat. But better perhaps, I guess, to call this the Lord's Supper, the supper that He gives to His disciples. And in verse 22, he says, "And as they were eating," so we're in the meal now, "he took bread." Now, this bread would have been unleavened bread. Right? So let's talk about the bread a little bit. The bread would have been unleavened bread. It would have been unleavened, that is, without yeast, for a reason. As a reflection of when the Lord delivered Israel out of Egypt, and the leaving was going to be quick, they did not have time for the yeast to activate and for the bread to rise. It was to be quick. Put some grain of some kind and some water on a skillet. Let it fry. That's what you're eating. Unleavened bread. Now come later. Leaven is often used as a means of representing sin and how it rises up and infiltrates and affects everything around it. And so unleavened bread, meaning the quickness of the deliverance once the Lord brought them out, as well as the idea that they were to be without sin as they partake of this bread. So Jesus takes the bread, and after blessing it, He says something. Now, to the 11 who are in the room, this is what they are expecting Jesus to say. Because it would have been the custom for the leader of the Passover meal to say, "Praised be you, O Lord, sovereign of the world, who causes bread to come forth from the earth." That is the expectation of what should be said. Instead, Jesus says, "Take, this is my body." Jesus takes this bread, which is supposed to lift our hearts towards the Lord, and He personalizes it about Himself. He is, in so doing, making Himself on par with the Lord, sovereign of the world. This bread that we have always looked to and given thanks to the Lord, it's ultimately about me. as the Lord is about to go to the cross and give his body. Now, the imagery of Jesus as the bread of life is not new. In fact, if you go to John 6 maybe this afternoon, those of you who are looking for something to do as individuals or as a family for your time of evening devotions, reading John 6. And the imagery of Jesus as the bread of life is all throughout that chapter. John 6, 33 through 35, "For the bread of heaven is he who came down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they said, from now on, give us this bread. And Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty." Again, later in that chapter, "I am the bread of life." Now, notice that he takes the bread and it is broken. As far as we know, Jesus' body, not even one bone was broken, but in the sense it was given for. It was given out for the good of those who would believe. Now, typically, and I think I'm guilty of this as well, as we're reading the Lord's Supper, we sort of immediately go on to where there is more words, to the cup, because that's the symbolic of the blood. And we sing many songs about the blood of Jesus washing me clean. The blood of Jesus gives me life. The blood of Jesus makes me spotless as snow. But let's slow down just a little bit and think about the body of Christ as he's given for us. Why is it that perhaps we should ponder the body this morning? Because it is in the body that Jesus gives himself, and that he does so in his act of obedience. It is with his body that he has been obedient to the law all his life. It is because with his body he was perfect to the law that he could be the perfect sacrifice for us lawbreakers. And so his body, perfect in its obedience to the Father, perfect in its obedience to the law of God given in our stead. The body also is that which endures the shame of the cross. It is in his body that whatever physical torment was rightly bestowed or should have been bestowed to me is upon him. And dear believer, as we come to the bread, don't pass it by so quickly, but that every torment that was intended for you outside of Christ, outside of mercy, outside of grace, outside of his giving himself, all that you would have endured in your own physical resurrected body in the hell to come was placed upon Christ there at the cross. And so his body given for us, his body in perfect obedience lived for us, but his body enduring that we would not have to. The bread reminding us of the body of Christ. Now, we need to pause for just a moment. I do not want to give a long lecture on this, but because we listen to many podcasts, and we listen to many online sermons, because we read many books, let's talk about something that Jesus says here. And I'm about to make a statement that 500 years ago would have put me to the stake to be burned alive. Jesus was not being literal that the bread was his body. It is symbolic. And 500 years ago, the Church of Rome could announce me anathema and have me burned for making that simple statement. When Jesus says, "This is my body," he does not mean that somehow in their midst it is transformed. So the doctrine of transubstantiation, that somehow the bread becomes materially and physically the body of Christ. How could he mean that? He's still standing right there. No more did Jesus mean that the bread actually became his body than when he said, "I am the vine," that somehow the disciples would have thought that he was some olive vine or some grapevine. Nor when he said in John 6, I am the bread of life, that somehow he immediately became bread to all those who could see him. Or that when Jesus said, I am the gate, or I am the door, or I am the shepherd. Right? These are all figurative. They are not literal. And so we do not hold to the doctrine of transubstantiation, nor do we hold to the idea that the Lutherans hold to, that it is an idea of consubstantiation, which was a lessening coming out of the Protestant Reformation, but still that Luther, who of course grew up thinking all his life transubstantiation is truth, and yet understanding that that could not be true, so maybe Jesus is simply spiritually with the bread. So Luther moved from a position of it actually physically becoming the body of Christ, but somehow Jesus was joined with the bread spiritually, and that is how we received Christ in the taking. No, we take these words symbolically. This is my body. The same as when he says, this is my blood. The body of Christ given for us. As Luke says, given for us, as Jesus has given for you. The body of Christ given for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. His body is not given for his own sins, for he had no sins, though he was tempted like us in every way, and yet he was without sin. His body is given for us in his perfect obedience, acted out in the body, and in perfect replacement or substitution would be the better word for us to suffer for our sins on the cross. And so we have the bread. And then he took a cup. And so let's take a look then at the cup. And it would have been a common cup. And many churches today, even post-COVID, still practice this, where there's one cup to drink from to describe the unity. And brothers and sisters in Christ, if you hear me say nothing more, at least hear this. The cup that he gives is the cup of blessing and not the cup of wrath. Praise the Lord. When we come today, it is under the cup of blessing. Most scholars believe that when Jesus is saying this, he is using the third cup in the meal, and it would have been a cup of blessing, which is most likely why Paul in 1 Corinthians, as he's giving the instructions regarding the Lord's Supper in chapter 10, refers to it as, we have received the cup of blessing. We are blessed because of the work of Jesus. Jesus is going to be the one who's drinking down to the last drops and dregs the cup of wrath that the Father was going to pour upon us for our sins. But what Jesus gives us is the cup of blessing. Praise the Lord indeed. It is the cup that he gives to us. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, just think about that for a moment. When he had given thanks for the blessing that it is for his disciples, even knowing the anguish yet to come, he's giving thanks for the accomplishment of the Father's plan of salvation. He gave it to them, and they all drank of it. All who? All the disciples. All those that were with him and following him. They were to drink of the cup that he had offered to them. And then he says to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. And I just want to pause for a moment to talk about the cup that is ours, or that we have received, and what the cup of the covenant represents. The covenant that he is establishing is a new covenant, which is mentioned in Jeremiah chapter 31, in which the law will no longer be written on tablets of stone, that we will be alive to God because of this new covenant. And in the Old Testament, when a covenant had been signed, or when a covenant was put into place, often it was consummated with sacrifice and blood. And so as Jesus is describing this new covenant that he's giving them, as he's reorienting the Passover, as he's trying to encourage the disciples that just as the death angel did not touch the believing Israelites in Egypt, neither will the death angel touch you because of the blood of my life upon yours. And as he's teaching them this, he is acknowledging this new covenant will require sacrifice, but not the blood of goats, not the blood of birds or of doves or lambs or anything else, but his own blood. And it will be the final sacrifice. And that sometimes this is the language that causes people to be upset. Christianity is such an offensive language, such an offensive religion, because it speaks of the blood of Jesus. And I just want to assure you, if you're here today, you have no idea how offensive your sins are to God. Because if you did, you would begin to well up with some thankfulness that someone died in your place to take away the wrath that is to come. Oh, there must be the shedding of blood, for without the shedding of blood, nothing can be cleansed. Hebrews 9:22. There is no remission for sins without the shedding of blood. It is the blood that cleanses us and provides us forgiveness. And Jesus says in Matthew, the same scene, but with a few different words from Matthew's perspective. This is in remembrance. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. There is no forgiveness of sins except the blood of Jesus washes us clean. So I want us to be very clear here as we do come to the table. This is not something that we do in order to appease God in His anger for our sins, that by taking the Lord's Supper, we somehow pay Him off and receive His kindness. And not only will we do this, but we will also do things through the week. That is not Christianity. Christianity is about looking at Jesus, who has done everything necessary for us to be counted as the children of God. Now, wait a minute, Pastor. I've been in enough churches. Are you saying Christians ought not be kind people? Are you saying Christians ought not do good things? You know, I've read the book of James, and it has a lot to say about our faith and our faith being put into works. Absolutely. But in Christianity, in biblical Christianity, all our works are in response to what we have received in Christ Jesus. None of our works are done so that we can receive something from Christ. God is not bought by our good works. God is appeased. He is propitiated, is the biblical word. His wrath is appeased and put to the side because of the perfect work of Christ. And then we who have, as Brother Butch was praying earlier, been robed in Christ's righteousness by faith, then get to go and with glad hearts do all that the Lord has called us to do as His delivered children. The blood of Jesus provides forgiveness. The blood of Jesus purchases us so that we are no longer our own, but that we belong to Him. We were once slaves to darkness. We were once slaves to unrighteousness, but now we belong to God. And we are to live lives that are pleasing to Him. The blood of Jesus purchases the church. And Paul says this to the Ephesian elders, who describes their responsibility is to be shepherds of the church of God, which He bought with His own blood. The blood of Jesus justifies us before God. The blood of Jesus, when we join by faith, when we believe that Jesus is eternal Son, born of a virgin, lived the perfect life, died on the cross in our place, when we believe that on the third day He was raised from the dead, that He has ascended and is coming again, when we orient our whole being, we are convinced of this, and there is no other truth outside of this, when that happens, the Lord God announces us as innocent, as the judge of all creation. The blood of Jesus justifies us. Since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? It is the blood of Jesus that brings peace with God. It brings really God's peace to us. because his anger has been appeased. Colossians 1:20 speaks of Jesus making peace through his blood, which he shed on the cross. And so as we come to the table this morning and we think about the body of the Lord given to us, as we think of the body given to us, and so that his perfect obedience becomes ours, and that he has swallowed up all in his body the wrath that was rightfully intended for us, as we come to the cup and we think of the blood that was shed for us, for the forgiveness of sins, for making us new creations, for making us a part of the family of God, of justifying us, of bringing us to peace. Let our hearts be overwhelmed with gladness that this Savior has been given for us. These words would have been surprising to the disciples. It's not what they were expecting when they prepared the Passover meal, but what a blessing they have been given as Jesus announces his work and his intentions. Revelation 1:5 says that from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom priest to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. May that be our heart as we come to the table, as we walk away from the table, as we go back out into the world in which God has placed us in for just a time as this. May our hearts resound with glory to the one who has purchased us and set us free to be a kingdom of priests. Well, now, I've already touched on this a little bit. What are the purpose that Jesus says about this supper? What is the purpose of this meal? And so in verse 24, this is my blood of the covenant, right? So it's a part of the sealing of the covenant that the Father has given to us, which is poured out for many. As I said, I've gotten a little ahead of myself in the notes. As I said, the covenant was always formalized or officiated through sacrifice and blood, and Jesus has done this for us. But there is a word of, if you will, encouragement in this text, but also a word of warning. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. And some of you are theologically down the road from where you need to be. For as much as we are a Reformed Baptist church, particularly soteriologically, as much as we do hold to whatever you want to call it, limited atonement, particular redemption, definite atonement, this is not the verse to use. The word that Jesus uses here is merely a Hebraic expression for many, and not just one. Now, it certainly touches, right, other verses, but there are other verses in the Scripture where the doctrine of particular redemption comes much more to light. But there is a reality here that must be dealt with. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many, but he does not say all. The blood of the covenant, which seals the new covenant, which is poured out for many, Jesus is realizing indeed that not all are going to receive him. Not all are going to be those who are given to him by the Father. Not all are going to receive the benefit, though, as I think it's Piper who says, the blood of Jesus is sufficient for a million worlds of sinners, but efficient only for those who will believe in him. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. For many, though. For many, which means that if you are here today and you are listening to the gospel that's being proclaimed, that anyone who will put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can be among the many who believe. But be warned, not all will enter into the kingdom, but many can who come to Christ. I love what Matthew Henry, our congregational brother of another age, said this. It is said to be shed for many, to justify many in Isaiah 53:11, to bring many sons to glory in Hebrews 2:10. It was sufficient for many, being of infinite value. It has been of use to many. When we read of a great multitude, which no man can number, that had all washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb in Revelation 7:9-14, and still, until He comes, it is a fountain opened. How comfortable is this to poor, repenting sinners, that the blood of Christ is shed for many. And if for many, why not you? And why not me? If even for the chief of sinners, the blood of Christ can be shed, then why not for you? And whether you're in this room or you're watching through the gift of technology on a Sunday morning and you've been perhaps considering the state of your life and somebody's been sharing with you the gospel at work, or some neighbor has been having you over to the house or talking to you across the fence and talking to you about the state of our souls before a holy, holy, holy God, and there's creeping upon you this awareness that I have said things in my life that I know I've done wrong. There's no way I can go back and make those right, and I have done things and I am doing things. Well, who is going to deliver me from this body of sin? Here's the answer. Christ Jesus will deliver you if you will but call upon His name today. If you will not harden your hearts, says the Scripture, today may be the day of your salvation. May you be among the many who come by faith to Christ and see Him on the other side in the kingdom that is to be revealed. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Oh, oftentimes, the limitation of atonement is done by ourselves, because we refuse to believe the kindness of God in His patience in bringing us to Himself. We choose instead our sinfulness and living lives our way rather than God's way. Oh, may you be among the many who believe in Jesus Christ today. The scene has been described for you, and the elements have been explained to you. The purpose is revealed. Jesus gives His body and His blood as the formalization of this eternal covenant that God makes with mankind, that all who come to Jesus shall be saved. For there is no other name under heaven by which men may be made right with a holy, holy God, not the works that I do, but the work that Jesus has done. Jesus Himself said, not just, I am a good teacher, I'm kindly, and I'm cuddly. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father except through Me. And Jesus says, come, all ye who are weary and heavy laden because of the acknowledgement of your sin, and I will in no way cast you out. My load, My yoke is light and easy. Jesus gives us a promise in this text as well. Not only does He describe the purpose that He should come to be the anger-turning sacrifice of eternal God the Father as the eternal God the Son with His flesh, but notice that there is a promise that He also gives us in this text. The promise is here in verse 25. Truly, I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God, and in Matthew, with you. So in the kingdom yet to come, in all its fullness, there's yet to be another meal. So that as we gather together as the people of God, as we gather at the table, today is but a foretaste of what is yet to be completed. In fact, if the commentators are right, and it's the third cup that Jesus is giving the blessing of, most likely the fourth cup would have been left off. It is that fourth cup of fellowship and union that we shall receive with Him in the heaven to come, in the as described in the last book of Revelation, last book of the Bible, Revelation, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Will you be there when there is no more pain, when there is no more torment, when there are no more tears, when there is no more wrestling with the sins that seem to plague our flesh? Will you be there? You can, by believing in Jesus Christ this morning and allowing Him to be not just the Savior from the wrath to come, but the Lord of your daily living as well. As the Jews over the centuries have practiced the Passover, there is a tradition that towards the end of the meal, as it is the hope of every Jewish individual or family to one day celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem, that as the meal concludes, they will all raise that last cup and say, "Next year in Jerusalem." One church in Wisconsin, hearing that tradition, began to have their own tradition that at the close of communion, the members of the church would raise their cups in anticipation and say, "Next time with Christ." Meaning perhaps the next time that we participate this, Christ will have come, the wicked will be judged, and indeed the righteous shall be with Him forever and forever. Perhaps in our own hearts this morning as we come to the table, may it be that we are excited that the next time may be with Christ at the marriage supper of the Lamb. This morning, let us pause before we come to the table. We have heard these truths from the Scripture. Let us sing back these truths of the work of Jesus, for which we are glad. Let us stand together and let us sing, "Behold the Lamb who bears our sins away."